That's okay. If you cannot look at the picture, we can sit on the back of to the position of where you can see the picture. Amen. So tonight we are for the campus work. And the lost recovery is actually begin from the campus work. When Brother Nee got saved in 1920s, he began the campus work. When Brother Nee was saved, one time there is a minister, Western minister, called Mrs. Grove, asked him, how many people you bring to the Lord that you can definitely say that it is you who preach the gospel. And Watchman Nee shamefully bowed down his head and think that although I preach the gospel very often, but there is no one who I can claim through the gospel preaching of mine that led him to the Lord. So from that time on, he write down the name list of his classmates, about 70, and pray for them one by one. Sometimes even every 1 hour, he pray for them. So after many months, all of these 70 classmates, except one, all got saved. And this is a brother called Huang Xi Wei, his brother. He is one of the classmates of Watchman Nee, who eventually become a full-time co-worker serving in Hong Kong. He later moved to the United States. And he said he can testify that before Watchman Nee was saved, he is a young person, loved to eat the gourmet food, like to wear the brand name dressing, but after he got saved, he's totally changed. So this is the beginning of campus work in the Lost Recovery. And there is a medical doctor called Dr. Stern. He was a medical doctor sent by Presbyterian Church to mainland China as a medical doctor and teach the medical school. Student there is called Qilu University School of Medicine. And this Dr. Stern loved the Lord very much. So one day he ran a train and bring all of his 80 students come to a mountain to have a spiritual retreat. And he invited Brother Watchman Nee to held that conference for 11 days. Praise the Lord. During that 11 days, many students got revived. So this is the beginning of Watchman Nee in mainland China. And this Dr. Sun, he himself, who attended the conference, also received the light regarding the local church. And eventually he became the elder in the church in Shanghai. This is Dr. Stern. Some female students in Qilu University. So after the many years from 1920s to 1948, Brother Watchman Nee gained many young students, many young people in mainland China. This is Wednesday. So he purchased a small mountain in the southern part of China, Phuket, called the Kulin Mountain. And he set up a full-time training there, co-workers training there. About 80 of them, who again throughout so many years, went to the mountain to receive Watchman's training. Some of our most important spiritual books, such as The Breaking of the Outer Man by the Lord to Release the Spirit, The Authority and Submission, The Ministry of the Word, How to Study the Bible, and the new believers there is all released during that period of time, including the training. So that training is very important. This is Watchman Nee, and this is Wednesday. Sorry, the picture, this is the best picture I had in my head. Okay. So Watchman Nee grew in the southern part of China called Fujian. And Brother Lee grew up in the northern part of China called Shandong. Under the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord miraculously brought these two persons together. Wellesley said that after he received the Lord, he loved to study the Bible very much. He tried his best to correct the best books that can help him to understand the Bible. One day, he saw the magazine called the Morning Star Magazine. And one of the top authors in that magazine is a person called Watchman Nee. So due to Watchman Nee's article, is the highest and the best. So he thought that this person called Watchman Nee must be someone very senior, right? With beard, gray hair. So in 1932, when Watchman Nee go to Wednesday's hometown to head a conference, Watchman Nee saw, this Watchman Nee is only 2 years senior than him. So he is very surprised. So the Lord brought these two persons together. And in 1948, Brother Watchman Nee set up the church in Shanghai. One day, he asked Brother Lee. He said, the co-workers here in Shanghai all feel that you should move your whole family from the northern part of Taiwan to China to the middle part of China. He said, please bring this matter to the Lord and see how the Lord leads you. So Brother Lee prayed before the Lord. And after he prayed, he began to see there is only one flow. There is only one work in the entire universe. He said that the flow, or the divine flow from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. But there is only one flow. So in China, mainland China, there should not be two flows. There should be only one flow. So he moved his whole family to Shanghai and coordinate with Watchman Nee for 18 years. He said that during that period of time, he received much help from Watchman Nee. He said that one time, Watchman Nee held a series of conference. People liked the conference very much. So there are the several hundred of people come to the meeting hall waiting to Watchman Nee's sharing. But until the meeting begin, Watchman Nee do not show up. And everybody was wondering, where is Watchman Nee? And at that juncture, somebody sent a note to Wednesday and said, Wednesday, tonight, you share the message. So he only got a few minutes to prepare. What shall he say, right? Several hundred of people waiting for the sharing. They all expected to enjoy a good message tonight. But Watchman Nee wasn't there. And I need to go up to the stadium to share the message. What shall he say? At that juncture, he joined to the Lord. And the Lord really provided him some light, some surprise. He using book of John to speak the message. And since got lots of help in that conference. After several weeks, one day, Watchman Nee walked with Wednesday. Watchman say, Wednesday, you really share a good message that night. And Brother Lee said, how do you know? He said, I stand behind the door to listen to your message. Amen. This is the way Watchman Nee perfected the Wednesday. Amen. So they become side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and become a very good co-workers. So Watchman Nee, Wednesday When he began the Lord's work, he also paid very much attention to the college work, to the campus work. This is a coworker called Xu Min Qu, who served in Kaohsiung for many years. In the last study of Genesis, message 59, when Brother Lee said about how Abraham buried Sarah and waiting for the resurrection, he used these students as an example for resurrection. This student is a very brilliant student. He studied at Tsinghua University, which was considered the top-notch university in mainland China. He said that he come to Brother Witness Lee and said, Mr. Lee, I'm not against Christianity. I feel I accept everything in Christianity except one thing, that is the resurrection. He said that in the modern age, in the modern society, how can we become such superstitious as believe that someone can raise from the dead, right? He said, I accept everything in Christianity other than, except for this thing. And that time, the Lord gave Brother Lee the wisdom. It was the winter time in the northern part of China. And told these young students, look through the window. What do you see? There is a wheat field there. And during the winter time, you know that the wheat was covered by the snow. I thought it was dying, right? He said, look at the wheat field. The grain of wheat fall into the soil, fall into the earth, and die. But in the spring, they are sprout again. This is a sign of resurrection. Praise the Lord. These students got convinced and become and got saved. Eventually, he became a very good co-worker of Wednesday. Amen. So, in a book called The Seal of the Divine Revelation, Brother Wednesday said that in 1948, Brother Ni held an emergent co-workers meeting in Shanghai. Because at that time, the political situation in mainland China is going to change, right? So he held an emergent co-workers meeting and gathered together all the co-workers in mainland China to fellowship, to seek for the Lord's leading, whether they just should stay in mainland China or go to some other country. So at that time, Watchman Nee said publicly that Witness Lee should go out to other country. So Watchman Nee, Witness Lee was not understanding. And he asked Watchman Nee, how come you stay in mainland China and martyr for the Lord and only me go out to other country? And Watchman Nee said a very wise word. He said that although in this desperate situation, we all look for the Lord, but in case someone, the enemy, will wipe us out, or you may say that catch all in one dragnet, 一网打尽, so we want to send you out. So in that kind of background, Witness Lee was sent by Watchman Nee to Taiwan. This is 1949. This is Witness Lee and his wife in Taiwan. In 1949, the situation in Taiwan is very bad. Most of the road were the pebble road, with very few road paved with asphalt. And the people wearing the wooden slippers, and they make a very big noise when they walk on the street, right? I think a cushion have this kind of experience. When we were young, we see the street make a lot of noises because people wear these wooden slippers, and when they walk, they make very loud noise. There's this kind of situation in Taiwan at that time. So Brother Lee came from the big cities such as Shanghai, Peking, all the modern cities in mainland China, and back to this very backward island. And so one day, he lay on the bed and said, what am I doing here? So he feel very disappointed. But one day, the Lord give him some feeling that you should go out to visit the saints in other locality. So he rise up and took the train from the north to the south to visit the saints come from mainland China. They found out there were about 300 to 400 saints in total in Taiwan and China. So they began to pick up the burden to preach the gospel. This is the advertisement of the newspaper in July 31st of 1949. Why this day is so important? Because on August 1st of 1949, Brother Lee held the first conference in Taiwan. 2 days ago, he made the advertisement. This is an announcement for the Christian Assembly. We have a very important announcement. Okay. In the early day, we call ourselves as a Christian Assembly. Okay. So, Brother Lee began to pick up the burden to preach the gospel. They do three things. The first is that they printing the gospel tracts. They print the number of gospel tracts to match the population of Taipei at that time. So every household that received a gospel tract. Second, they prepare this kind of a banner, gospel banner. They also prepare the gospel robe and they ask saints to wear. If you look at the bulletin board, we have this kind of gospel parade in Akron, Ohio in 1970s. We also have a gospel march in Michigan Avenue, Chicago. I don't know, Christian, have you ever attended that gospel march that time? Yeah, amen. So in the early day, and they printed, they wear the white robe with a red word character and said that you should prepare to meet your God. God so loved the world, amen. This kind of thing. So people are very attracted by this kind of gospel banner. And also, they have a gospel march. They beat the drum, singing a hymn. They went through all the big, the major street and the alley, singing the hymn, beating the drum. So that attracted many people. After they attracted many people, they went to this place. This place is called New Park in Taipei City, New Park, which can accommodate about 3,000 people at one time. And almost without exception, every time they gather 3,000 to 400 people sitting there to listen to the gospel. And this is the whole one in 1953, which said they have a gospel meeting at that time. Okay, this is God so loved the world. Okay, he said the gospel saved the world. Amen. They begin to gospel march there. And sometimes they have an even greater gospel gathering in a place called a tri-service basketball court, which can gather together many thousands of people. This is Brother Lee, who share the gospel message. And there is a brother who translate it into local dialect, the Taiwanese. Because of the China people, many people, they cannot understand Mandarin Chinese. So there's a brother who translate for Brother Lee into local dialect, the Taiwanese. Okay. And Brother Lee has a very strong spirit. Okay. And after the preaching, there's a call for people to believe and be baptized, amen. See the such a wonderful scenery. Okay, many people receive the law and they want to be baptized, amen. And at that time, there's a very a special practice called name card, new believer's name card. They ask the newcomer to write down their name, their address, so that people can contact them. So the first day, they had the gospel meeting, and the second day, they distributed all these name cards to different neighborhoods, so that saints can revisit, saints can shepherd all these new ones. So in this way, the saints within 5 years grow from 300-400 to 40,000 within 5 years. The gospel is really preparing. The spirit is really moving at that period. And this is the baptism. Okay. So due to so many people, they want to believe into the Lord and be baptized. So Brother Lee invented a way to baptize a person within 20 seconds. There is an assembly line. Okay. You first sit in this chair, and you went to a certain room to change the clothes, and you baptize, and you go back to another room to change back to your clothes, and in 1 minute, they can baptize 3 people. The maximum record, the highest record is that they baptize people, 700 people within 2 days. Because they only prepared 380 gospel baptism rope. So not enough rope for people to be baptized in one time. So they need to spend Saturday night and the Lord's Day morning to baptize all 700 people. Amen. This is the beginning for the Lord's work in Taiwan. So, after the working for several years, Brother Lee began to help the serving ones training in Taipei. This is 1953, and this is 1959. There are about 80 to 100 saints who attended this serving ones training in Taipei. This is very important because the foundation of the work in Taiwan has been laid out and has been laid in this period of time. When Brother Lee went to Taiwan, Taiwan just gone through World War II. The economic situation is very poor. The people are very poor at that time. So how did Brother Lee begin his work? One day in 1958, Brother Lee went to Manila, Philippines, to have a conference there. After the conference, there's a brother who run a very big business come to approach Brother Lee and say, Brother Lee, please tell me how much fund you need for the work in Taiwan. I had the burden to supply all you need for the work in Taiwan. And Brother Lee said that, Brother, you know, from our youth, we learn not to ask fund. We learn how not to ask for donation from other people. But this brother said that, no, Brother Lee, I also know this principle quite well, but it is not you tell me, it is I ask you. He said, unless you ask you, then how do I know how much money I should offer to the Lord? He said, you serve the Lord, I also have the burden to serve the Lord. So I want to keep my part. I want to have my part also embark in the gospel in Taiwan. So from that time on, for 11 years, this brother gave a large sum of money to Brother Lee for his work, faithfully for 11 years. Even eventually, he told Brother Lee that there's a certain period of time, his business got bankrupt. So he don't have the money. He had to take loan from the bank in order to support the work of Brother Lee. And using this last sum of money, Brother Lee wisely did 2 things. First is that he purchased many meeting halls, many places to build a meeting hall in Taipei. Second, he used this fund to conduct the training. This is the beginning of work in Taiwan. And during that period of time, the Lord gained many college students. This is Brother Huang, who served in Kaohsiung and many places. He was gained in Taiwan University while he was a college student. And at that time, people got saved and are very absolute for the Lord. If you know the Chinese, you can understand what that means. He said that they are 2 Taiwan University students. They become too superstitious. they are do not want to bow down to the picture of the president Chiang Kai-shek at that time. You know that at that time Taiwan was under martial law. In the flag raising ceremony, you had to bow down to the picture of the president. Otherwise, we would got trouble. And these two brothers, this brother Huang, he reckoned that to bow down to the picture of the president is likened to bow down to the image of the idol. So he would not do this. And he got a very serious trouble. He even got executed by gunshot. And it is because President Chiang Kai-shek, he himself is also a Christian. So through many prayer of the church, through many negotiation, eventually they released Brother Huang, and he became one of the leading co-workers in Taiwan. Amen. This is how absolutely for the saints there at that time. This is the college students in Taiwan in 1970s. Do you know who's this? Do you know who's this? This brother is the one sit in front of me. Kashin. And this is brother Paul Wu, when he was young. See, you never see this picture, right? See how handsome they are. While they are young, right? And some of the students become the key serving one in Taiwan after many years. This is a conference held by the Hall 3 Taipei at that time. You can see that most of them are young people. Most of them are again through the college campuses. And so the because when the Brother Witness did went to Taiwan and have a very successful work. So in 1957 and 1955, they invited T. Austin Spark to Taiwan and caused lots of trouble. So in 1958, Brother Witness did said he want to go to the Western world. He want to see what happened in England. In Onagok, what is their real spiritual situation? So at that time, he traveled more than 30 countries. He first went to Hong Kong, Japan, and he went to, he come to United States. He landed in San Francisco, and he traveled through Chicago. He go to Detroit, and eventually he went to New York, and go to UK. And from UK, he went to Denmark. And after Denmark, he went back to UK again. He went to Iran, Iraq, went to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he went back to New York and went to Myanmar, went to Hong Kong, and went back to Taiwan. He said, after this trip, my eye was wide open. I have seen the most spiritual person in the Western world. But he drew a conclusion. He said, what the law keep watchman need was something new, which has never been seen by this spiritual person. So, when he went to United States for three times, first time in 1958, the second time in 1960, and the third time is in 1962. He lived in Seattle. This is Wednesday. Do you know who is this? This is David Dunn at that time. Okay. So Brother Lee had a divine struggle. In a book called The Divine Stream, Brother Lee said he has a several months to have a divine struggle. He said in the Far East, he has a very good, he has a successful work. Tens of thousands of people there. But in the United States, he has nothing. And he was almost 60 years old. Can he survive in this top Christian country? He had a divine struggle for many months. Eventually, he decided to stay in the United States. This is the first conference, the all-inclusive cry, in 1962, in Samuel Chan's home. This is Wednesday. This is the saints who attending the all-inclusive cry conference in Wednesday's home, in Samuel Chan's home. Samuel Chan is the younger brother of Watchman Nee's wife. And in 1963, we had the first training in California, in a place called Altadena, not far away from Pasadena, in a home called the Woodbury House. This is Brother Jim Risky's old home. At that time, 30 to 35 brothers stayed in this home to receive 6 weeks training from Monday evening until Saturday evening. Other than Lord's Day and Wednesday, brothers come here to train them. Okay. And due to the house was full of brothers, so they have a time limitation to use the bathroom. Okay. If you are using your time limit, somebody will knock on the door and say, "Brothers, your time is up. Come out quickly. There are another one waiting online for you." Even Sister Betty, when she go back to her home, he cannot find the restroom because we're all occupied by the brothers. Okay. This is the first training in California. This is a church in Altadena. This is a brother Jim Risky when he was young. Brother Jim Risky with a saints in Altadena. So in 1968, in a place called Embassy Auditorium, Brother Lee uttered a call that the saints in Los Angeles will migrate to 10 key cities in the United States, such as Chicago, Houston, Seattle, Atlanta, and so on, the 10 key cities. So in 1970, 20 families moved from Los Angeles to Chicago. Do you know who this brother is? This is Brother Ron Kangas. When he was young. They have a picnic not far away from Chicago Meeting Hall. So in 1984, after Brother Lee finished the lab study of the Book of Acts, he felt that the situation among us is not quite match the situation as described in the Book of Acts. So he said, "I drop back my pen. I want to go back to Taiwan to study the situation, why the churches were in a dormant situation." So he began to form the full-time training in Taipei. Originally, it is called the Bible Study and the Church Service Training in Taipei. Later, was known by the term FTTT. This is a training there. Brother Wednesday was here. This is Paul Wu. I'm one of them. Okay. This is a Chiang Kai-shek Memorial Hall. In the morning, we need to run from Hall 3 to Chiang Kai-shek Memorial Hall. And I remember there is a brother who lead our group for running. He is so strong and he is so young. Eventually, I got to know his name is called Ken Mooney. So this is all the church history. This is the conference for the New Way. The slogan is, "The new way gains the new ones. The new ones walk in the new way." This is a slogan. It is that period of time, Brother Lee begin to see that five group of saints coordinate together for the campus work. Which five group of people is? The first is the students. They play the key role in the campus work, and they should bear the most responsibility in the campus work because they have many classmates, they have roommates, they have many friends in the campus, right? The second group is the family who live nearby the campus, right? They have to pick up the burden to serve the college student, and that will be very effective. Actually, many young students were gained through the families nearby the campus. I remember last time our faculty fellowship, a sister called Antonina Kamin, she said that she was gained through Brother Ken Dieter's home. She attended Ken Dieter's home meeting, and she feel that she come back home. And she was gained through the campus world. And now she became the faculty in Prattville, Wisconsin, University of Prattville, Wisconsin. And he also do the same work. She shepherd the students. So the campus world is really powerful. Of course, the third group is full-timers. But back to the 1960s, there is no this group of saints. What we call the campus team, the campus, the full-timers was start in the North American in late 1990s. And the fourth group is the co-workers, all the responsible brothers. The fifth group is the faculty and the staff. And this is the burden why we want to initiate this fellowship, faculty fellowship in Chicago. So in 2018, we had the first faculty fellowship in Chicago at that time. Brother Benson, Ken Mooney, and many co-worker, Tim C, all come to Chicago to join us. We have a brother, Ken, and Ken, what's the name? This brother is called, he teach in Caltech. What's the name? Matthew, right? He is a young professor in Caltech, teaching economics. And this is the second time faculty fellowship in Chicago. At that time, Bill Lawson come to join us. We have also many faculty saints share their testimony during that period of time. This is a brother from Kenya. He is now, he get a teaching faculty job in Lexington, Kentucky. He also shared his testimony at that time. And this is 2017, the third faculty fellowship in Chicago. This is Anthony Kamin, I mentioned, who again, through Ken Dieter's home, this is Brother Ken's wife. He shared a testimony that how a housewife can support her husband in the campus world. That was marvelous. Okay. Also, Tony gave up some testimony about how he's serving the Lord, serving full-time for the Lord for 12 years, 6 years in Ohio, 6 years in St. Petersburg, and the Lord also praised his academic career. Okay, this is Simon Yen's wife, and this is a brother called Christopher in Notre Dame. They all have something to do, cannot come this time. But anyway, this is the brief history of our faculty fellowship. Amen. So praise the Lord. Tonight, this is my short introduction for the history of our faculty fellowship. And in topic one, the brotherly give us two most important factors in campus work. One is the spirit. One is the body. Amen. In serving the Lord, we need to depend on the body. We must exercise our spirit. We need to believe that the Lord's spirit, the Lord is one spirit with us. As long as we're using our spirit, the Lord surely will be with us. Amen. I have many this kind of experience. When we go out, we feel that we are weak, we have nothing. But whenever we step to the front, the Lord really is with us. Amen. I remember last year, we went to Roosevelt University to set up the Bible for American table there. And it happened that my partner could not come due to her illness. She cannot come. So it left me alone to put a table in a cafeteria in Roosevelt University. And I'm so afraid. I'm afraid people ask me, who are you? What are you doing here? What should I say? But praise the Lord, that time we passed out 7 recovery versions. Even some faculty say, oh, well done. She do not ask me who I am. Say, oh, well done. Our university need you, this kind of people, to preach the gospel to the needy one. Okay. So I really feel that as long as we go out, the Lord will be with us. Amen. We just need to be one spirit with Him. Amen. And also we need the body. This is the reason why we have this faculty fellowship. I know the faculty has a very tremendous pressure on the campus. We have a brother who received a teaching job in Kellogg Business School in Northwestern University. But they had an evaluation every 2 years. And last 2 years, this brother, he cannot pass through this evaluation. So he got withdrawn from the school and go to other places to teach. So I know the faculties have a tremendous pressure in the campus work. But praise the Lord, through the body, we can have a mutual shepherding. Okay? We can have a mutual encouragement so that we can continue the Lord's work. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. So I have finished my portion. Now Brother Ken, he prepared some PowerPoint for us and we'll continue the sharing.
So can we start by you calibrating me, brother? So I get asked by young people a lot of times about getting into a faculty career. And if I can see, are there some young people here who are interested in becoming a professor? Okay. So I prepared some materials for you, and I have some other colleagues who know much the same thing that as I have prepared. This has got some spiritual side to it, but it's also very practical, okay? And more calibration. How long do you want me to? 30 minutes, okay. Professors are supposed to be able to hit it on the mark. So, Brother Livingstone asked if I would share about how to become a professor. And as I was considering this before the Lord, I thought there was really a more fundamental issue that you should address. And that is even the question, so you think you want to become a professor? Let's see, how am I going to do this? Okay, good enough. Yeah, so I've been a professor for a long time. This is year number 47. And so I got a lot of experience. Out of those years, I spent nearly 20 as a department chair. So I have recruited lots and lots of professors, and I have evaluated, I can't say, but it must be more than 1,000 applications from people trying to become professors. And so just here are some things to share with you for your consideration. So I really think the starting point is you need to seek before the Lord, whether a career as a faculty member is really the pathway that the Lord has put in front of you. And so this involves a number of things. One is absolutely you need to spend some honest personal time with the Lord regarding this. In the word, in the prayer, this is you and the Lord getting clear. Okay? And at the same time, you need to have fellowship with saints. Okay? So you need to have a personal responsibility, but you absolutely do not want to make this as an isolated sort of decision. And so there are going to be saints who have mentored you, who don't know anything about being a professor. Their fellowship is really, really valuable. And then there may be saints who have academic experience and they can give you some practical fellowship. I get involved in this very often. I spent a lot of time with Brother Raymond some time back, who was also in our home meeting. I think before Tony. Yeah, right. Praise the Lord. And so you need to get clear before the Lord. Is the Lord taking you this way? Or perhaps not. So what are the prerequisites for success as a professor? Well, first of all, if you're going to a professor is education at the highest level. So you got to be smart. and you got to have all the degrees and so forth that it takes to get there. You don't get those degrees if you're not smart. But that is necessary, but it is far from sufficient. Okay, there's a lot of other things that go into this. For instance, you have to enjoy being with students and mentoring students. There's a lot of people who get into academic life who really don't enjoy being around students. It's really a travesty, right? I've been involved in recruiting faculty members, and if somebody does not meet this criteria, I don't want anything to do with them. Okay? What's more? If you're a professor, you're going to spend a lot of time writing. I had no concept. I thought when I became an engineer, I was going to escape my least favorite course, English and writing and so forth. Oh my. I spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours writing. And it doesn't matter what your field is. If you're a professor, you're going to have to write. You're going to have to be good at it. Doesn't mean you have to be good right now, but you need to realize you're going to have to develop the skill to be a really good writer. Creativity. Very different from being smart, but a big part of being a professor is you have to be a pioneer in whatever your field is. You have to blaze a trail and make a name for yourself. And so practicing creativity is really important. A lot of creativity comes out of your spirit, your intuition, okay? So a big part of being a professor, for me, is being clear before the Lord. And the Lord regularly amazes me with things that He inspires me with. There's no rational basis within my being for where this stuff comes from. Okay. Resilience. As a professor, I can guarantee you, you're going to suffer setback after setback after setback after setback. It's just part of life. And I've talked a lot about with other leading educational administrators, what distinguishes the successful faculty member? Surely this goes way beyond being smart. The people that really make it are those who can bounce back when you get yet another grant application turned down, or you get rejected for whatever. It's just a fact of life. And again, resilience happens in our spirit and in fellowship with the saints. What else? Oh, you have to be a salesman for yourself. For me, this is really hard. You have to know yourself, what your capabilities are, how to present them in a positive way without being obnoxious to other people. And this is a skill that you need to develop if you're going to climb right up to a top position as a faculty member. What else? And you have to be able to keep your ego under control. Being a faculty member, you live in a culture where the orientation is toward building your reputation. The university really counts on you to build your reputation at the national, at the international level. And this kind of job is filled with people who have egos that are way too big for their own health. Okay? And it's easy. I've seen it over and over and over again. People just get consumed with who they are. That becomes their real persona. And if that gets a little bit damaged, they go into acting like a two-year-old. Okay? Defensive. Being in the church life, being a genuine Christian before the Lord will keep your soul from getting outsized. Okay, so these are some prerequisites if you're going to be successful. Now, some realistic expectations for what is life like as a professor. You're on campus, you're with students all the time, it's glorious and wonderful. Yes, but you have to get up every day, year after year, and do this. And so what is the real life like as a professor? First of all, it's not for everyone. There are some very, very highly qualified people who just don't match up with life as a faculty member. And that's fine. My son was one. He grew up in a house. His father is a faculty member. He went through training, PhD and everything to become a faculty member. And he really tried to get a job as a faculty member, and eventually it didn't happen. And we realized this was the Lord's sovereign provision. And he has a very successful career now as a PhD in industry. And he's very happy. His family is happy with him that way. It's all good. Okay, so what are some characteristics of life as a professor? And I've got a bunch of negative ones here. If you're a professor, you need to realize you're going to have a life that is continuously under a high level of stress. That's just a fact of life. There are very high expectations for your performance. The bar is not low. You get judged routinely. And people are going to want you to achieve whatever your field is. Yeah, kind of light level color. Publish or perish. And if you don't publish, whatever your field is, it could be generating art, writing plays, writing books. If you're like, I'm a biomedical engineer, so I produce medical devices and so on. If you don't have the output, you are going to perish. There's a lot of institutional politics, particularly if you get into administration, right? And they can become unpleasant to deal with, unfair. There are very long hours involved. The clock never turns off when you can be doing more work. You never escape it. If you're a student, you go to class for a semester, you take your final exams, and then you're on break. When the break starts, that's when the professors have to really start crunching to get the output that they need for their career. It's just always, always there, pursuing you. We hired a brilliant young guy into our department, had a very good career in front of him. I was his primary mentor, and he was married. and his wife really struggled with the stress and the hours and so forth. He was doing well, but things were not going well at home, and I coached him a whole lot, and how did I get through it myself? And eventually they had a baby, and his wife just couldn't tolerate anymore. And we had fellowship, and the same thing with our current department chair. And he decided, this is not who I am in my family. So he quit. I think that was a wise decision for him. You know, some of these factors, you and or your family just are not a match. Okay, as a professor, you have freedom to pursue whatever you want to do. I mean, it's very creative. It's your job to figure out what is the cutting edge where I'm supposed to be working and then take off and pursue it. But if you make a bad decision and have a train wreck, it's your responsibility. And you've lost all that time that you invested in something that doesn't have any payoff. Okay? Some people are just fine with that, others not so. Oh yes, there's a tenure process. And indeed, in these days, if you get through tenure, most universities now have what is called post-tenure review. And so you're never off the hook. No matter if you get to be an old guy, I still go through post-tenure review every 5 years, I think it is. It's not onerous, but they just check and make sure that you're not collecting your paycheck and not doing anything. Teaching is required. A lot of people become professors and they don't like to teach. That seems like kind of a mismatch, but those sorts of people are around. And it's just a cushy environment to do their own research. Students are a nuisance. If that's the way you are, then you're not a good match for life as a professor. And this is a major filter we run on people who try to get jobs as professors. There's always the continuous threat of ego inflation if you're successful, okay, because you get awards and accolades and whatnot. And you're always under pressure to raise money for your research. This morning, that's what I was working on. And I'm an old guy, okay, but it just never goes away. And I'm speaking as an engineer. Other fields, you don't need money to do your creative work, but yeah, they all have their own equivalent demands. Okay, so you decide you want to be a professor. I think this is great. You think you're a good match for it. How do you find out where there are opportunities to apply to become a professor? There's a lot of ways. Now, many faculty positions are filled by personal contacts. And do not underestimate the network of established colleagues and tap into it however you can. Okay? And a lot of times that comes from your primary advisor or other members of your supervising committee. People are tied together across the country. And as the department chair, I've had colleagues from other institutions contact me and say, I have a doctoral student who's graduating who I think would be a very good candidate for a faculty position. So it's a recommendation from somebody I respect. I take that personally, okay? Or sometimes we contact colleagues at other institutions. We're looking to fill a faculty position and we contact our friends and say, do you have anybody? Okay, so this is the internal network that may exist within a field and you need to coordinate with your advisors. Take advantage of it. Also, you can develop your own personal contacts. Professional societies are a good way. Professional societies I'm involved with, we like to have prospective faculty members. Graduate students come participate in activities such as planning future conferences. We actively engage with them, get to know them, and you know, we're always looking for good young people. Seminar speakers. Your institution brings in distinguished speakers from other institutions. That's an opportunity for you to get to know somebody of influence from another school, and you want to introduce yourself, present yourself in a good way. Advertisements in journals, on the internet, department websites, those are kind of standard ways. Many professional meetings now have matchmaking events. That's what I should say. So universities who are looking for a faculty member and graduate students who are looking for faculty positions, there is an official time where everybody comes together and you have a chance to see if you match up with some place. If you get involved in this, you need to be sure that you have with you a polished resume to hand out. If you find somebody who is interested in you, you want them to have an impressive take-home regarding yourself. And I'll go through how to do a resume here. This is the last thing I'm going to do, because that's critical. Now, so you have the opportunity to submit an application. I think this now is what I was supposed to talk about, how you do it. You need to have a resume, and to go with that resume, it's expected that there will be career statements. What are your background qualifications? What is your vision for who you would be as a teacher and as a researcher, as a faculty member? And usually those are separate statements. And again, I'll show you some examples. But those are critical. And there's exemplars that you can find as a pattern. And I'll show you one that was done very nicely. If you don't have a good initial presentation, either in paper or electronic, you're not going to get past the starting stage. Yeah, there's a faculty position advertised at a desirable institution to be at. It is not unusual to get 50 or 100 applications for one open position. Okay? And so we have to sort through just all of this mass of interest. And the way you do it is with an impressive resume. And so you don't want to shortchange yourself. If you already know somebody there, if you've established a personal contact, you need to nurture that so you can have an inside advocate during the evaluation process. And as part of your resume, you'll want to put down some people with impressive credentials to serve as your references. Always an institution, if they're considering somebody for a faculty position, will request independent letters of reference about this person. And choosing your letter writers wisely is important. I've seen some real damage done by inappropriate people writing letters. Okay. And you want people to write letters who can talk about your professional qualifications and about your personal qualifications. Okay? Because you're a real person. You're going to be a colleague as well as somebody that produces academic output and teaches students. And it's not inappropriate to coach a letter writer. Oftentimes, if a student wants me to write a letter, I'll tell them, I want you to draft your own letter for me first. And get it to me as a Word document. And so, you know, that's part of selling yourself. Okay, then, let's say you get an on-site interview. How do you do that? You want to prepare thoroughly for an on-site interview. And I'll talk a bit about that. And anticipate the unexpected. Myself, I only ever had one interview for a faculty position. That was the one that I got. And when I got there to the University of Texas, the guy who was head of biomedical engineering at that time, he was kind of a maverick. And a big part of the interview is, yeah, you have to give a seminar, and that's open to the public, and oftentimes you give a talk that's closed with the faculty, and then you go around and talk with the individual professors in their offices. Well, the guy who was the head of the program where I was applying was teaching a class, and so unbeknownst to me, he scheduled my interview with him while he was teaching his class. So I show up at this room, open the door, and here's this guy in a classroom full of students. Wow. And so I walked in, you know, shakes hands and says, okay, this is Ken Diller from MIT, and he's here interviewing for a faculty position. And he's going to give you a lecture now on how to successfully write a research proposal. I didn't know how to call on the Lord then, but I did know my spirit. And who knows what's going to happen? That's an opportunity for you to sink or for you to shine. Turns out I was very, very experienced in that from my postdoc, and I think I hit a home run. But anyway, anticipate the unexpected. Okay, so you'll meet key people afterwards. Somebody who's going to be a good, strong candidate will follow up, and I'll get an email from a person I've interviewed, as will a bunch of colleagues, within 2 or at the most 3 days, just summarizing our time that we had together. They paid attention, they have some positive things to say. Follow up. Consider the interview is not just for the university to find out about you. It's extremely important that you find out about the university. What are they like? What is their culture? You want to be able to talk with some people who are not going to be polished salespeople for the school. So junior faculty, grad students will give you the honest word on what it's really like around there. And make sure you get some private time away from senior overseers who can, okay, because you want to find out if you're going to make a commitment and accept a job, is this going to be the kind of place I want to be? Learn to know who the faculty are, what their interests are, what the history of the department is, and so you walk in with some, you can demonstrate you've invested in trying to evaluate whether this is a place you would want to be. Formulate beforehand some thoughtful questions about issues that are important to you. When I interview a faculty candidate, you know, we sit down one-on-one, and oftentimes I will say, what questions do you want to ask me? And if somebody just sits there, oh, I can't think of anything, they have eliminated themselves from all consideration. Okay, you want to show initiative, thoughtfulness, so forth. You will always be taken out to dinner multiple times. The primary objective is not to make sure you avoid going hungry. They want to check out your character. okay? They'll check out your intellect on campus when you give a seminar and so forth. But what kind of a person are you? A lot of that shows up at dinner time, okay? Things become very informal, and you want to have good manners. And I've taken some faculty candidates to dinner who just ruin themselves by the way they conduct themselves at the table. You know, they sit there and shovel their food in and so forth. You can find YouTubes on good manners. And if you have any question, you can get an older sister to sit down with you and give you some honest feedback about whether you need some help here. Also, learn to be a good conversationalist. You probably are going to be quite young. There's going to be old guys like me there, perhaps quite famous, very intimidating. Learn to be a good conversationalist. Everyone who will meet you is a human being. You are a human being in this room. We are all human beings with exercise spirits. And so developing the skills to talk with people who you perceive may be higher in the societal status than yourself is important to do. A fallback always is to get people to talk about themselves. Professors love to talk about themselves. So if you have an effective way to get people, other people to talk about themselves, that will take up a lot of the time, and they will be impressed with how nice it is to be around you. Okay, if you need to, if you're not a native English speaker, you're going to be evaluated on your communication skills, and you may need to take some English speaking lessons. I have picked up a faculty recruit from hotels. One time comes to mind, I had my wife with me. We picked up a recruit from a great university to take him to dinner, and we could not understand a word he said. And as soon as there was a slightly private time between my wife and myself, she said, "There is no way this guy is going to make it." Okay. There are ways, if you realize that you have limitations on your ability to communicate in English, and I'm assuming you're looking for a faculty position in the United States, then you can take English speaking lessons. I've really seen a lot of people improve themselves a lot. Elocution, learn how to get your points across in a convincing way with passion. Okay. Okay, here's the final one. So, you want to maintain a healthy perspective, and you have to realize being a professor involves much ego stroking, if you know what that means, building yourself up. Don't let it consume you. I mean, it's part of the job of being a professor is establishing your reputation. So you have to be balanced. Realize promotion and tenure will not get you into the kingdom. It will get you a permanent job at a university. But you need to keep things in perspective and be aware of the making of many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I thought that verse in Ecclesiastes was prepared exactly for faculty members. And that goes forever. Now, I'm slightly under my 30 minutes. I've got a resume I see endless resumes, and I took one and I sanitized it so that I can share it. And so, Brother Livingstone, can you find on your desktop that PDF file? So I took all the guys' names out, the identifiers. But this is the way that you want a good resume to look. Okay. So this came to me when I was department chair from a faculty applicant from the University of California, San Francisco. Okay, so that's medical school, part of the UC system, including Riverside. Okay, so good qualifications, and it's addressed to me as a department chair. So this is the... I need to be able to do some scrolling here. Okay, so we scrolled too far. So have a one-page cover letter. You don't want to write an entire paper. But you introduce yourself. You know, you're applying for the position. Some things about yourself that would look attractive. This guy says, I realize my area of research is not one of the priorities of your search committee. However, I believe my work in mechanobiologic determinants of tissue structure and function fits in with what we do. And so we should consider him even though he's not a perfect match. Okay? Since the beginning of my graduate education, you know, so forth and so on. In addition to my research, I've taken opportunities to teach. So he's saying he's a good researcher. He's interested in teaching. Some things about that. And then he attached a CV. Okay? One page, very impressive, written very nicely. I mean, good grammar, good word choice. No reason not to be interested and go further, okay? More scrolling, brother. Okay, so then he follows with his CV. And, okay, so we start here. He's got his name and stuff across here very nicely at the top. Phone contacts and so forth. I sanitized all that stuff out. He's got his contact information. Note the formatting. Very neat, very easy to read. Important things there is education. You know, good places for engineering. Early point in his career, but he's already got some awards and honors. That's worldly things, but it's important, indicating his capability. Research experience, more scrolling.
This is a newly minted person.
Yes. This is a rookie.
A little postdoc.
Yeah, so he's been a postdoc, okay, and he says what he did, a number of things, where he did it, he's got his postdoc advisor's name. Same thing with graduate studies. And he put who his PhD mentors were, what he did for his PhD. You start with the most recent and you go forward. But note, this is all done in a very neat, very digestible way. Okay, more scrolling. This is the lead-in for the CV, and on the first page, you can very easily get the big picture of what this person is about. You need to make this easy to process. Whoever is reading, it is a very, very busy person, and you want them to be able to get a positive impression of yourself with a very minimal investment of their own time to do so. Okay? Then he puts in what his teaching experience has been. He's applying to be a professor. Remember my point? We're looking for people who want to teach, who like to be with students. And this guy obviously has done formal teaching, plus he's done even informal teaching. Okay, let's keep scrolling. Now, he puts down some research things. He's made presentations. We see he's got an invited seminar. He's gone to scientific conferences. He's got half a dozen presentations, oral presentations, at conferences. And he's working in orthopedics and the ORS, Orthopedic Research Society, is a top society, European also. So he's got some international experience. So this is all looking good. And note, we can look very quickly, easily, see these positive things about him. Okay, keep going. He's been to scientific conferences and he's given posters as well as oral presentations and more scrolling. Sorry to do this to you, brother. And then he's got peer-reviewed publications, and I didn't list any of them because they give away who he is. But he's got 9 peer-reviewed publications at this point. That's not unusual. If you're still a graduate student, you want to pound on your advisor. I need to get out papers, okay? I need to have my resume look like I know what's doing. Now, you can't put too much weight on this because the number of publications that an incoming new professor has is not entirely, but strongly a reflection of the operation of the PhD advisor, okay? And so we just know certain PhD advisors produce graduate students who have got a string of publications. Well, that's great. They've got experience, but you're going to be expected to do this on your own. But at least you've got some experience. You know what's doing. That's all positive to show. Okay, more scrolling. Book chapter, blah, 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 on down. Okay, and then finally, he's got a list of 6 references. These are presumably distinguished other professors whom the department can contact, and you can see check marks here. That means that somebody in our department contacted so-and-so and asked them for a letter. Okay, so it's all right there. We went through this in real time with just about the amount of time I would have invested if I was reading this guy's resume to figure out if we wanted to pay attention to him as a potential faculty member. That was less than 10 minutes, okay? And so you for sure want to have a good-looking resume. And if you go meet somebody, a seminar speaker, if you go to a conference, or if you submit a formal application to a department, you need to have this in your hip pocket. Take it along. And you know, you meet some distinguished person who comes to your department. They're there at your department for a reason. You contact their host and say, I'd like to have 5 minutes in this person's schedule to be able to talk to them about the possibility of applying for a faculty position at their institution. And you'll get your 5 minutes because the department has to honor the graduate students wanting to further their careers. You walk in and you plunk down your resume and say, I'm so pleased to meet you. My name is such and such. And I'm interested in knowing if there's any possibility that I could be considered for a faculty position in your department. Okay? So I think I've used my time up, brother. Are there any questions? I think that was the end of it, the reference list, and I removed all the names of the references so you wouldn't know who they are. But I might have left on there some information. With your references, you want to give the name, and the address and all of the contact information, including email and phone number, so that the institution to whom you're applying can very easily, you know, the department chair will say, check mark, these people. They'll give the assistant to send a form letter saying, so-and-so is applying for a faculty position. Could you please provide a personal reference for them? Okay, so make sure you've got complete contact information for all of your references on there. Yes. Absolutely. Correct. Yeah, yes. Different disciplines have different outputs. That, yeah, some disciplines it's irrelevant to write for grants. Do you write for grants, Brother Scott? Yeah. How delightful. Yes, so you for sure check with all them. Yeah. No matter what your field is, you want to get your references lined up and even coached. And make sure your references have the material that you hope that they will emphasize in writing about you. Okay, so you're saying in reality you want a letter from me. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Sure. Sure. Okay.
So what shall I do? What do you mean?
Okay. So I'm going to handle this in real time, in reality. So I get requests like, you should see in my computer the number of reference letters written. I mean, it's scroll and scroll and scroll. Okay. When I write a reference letter, I always want to know the person professionally, what their strengths are. And I don't know. And so if you really want to get a letter from me, we need to spend some serious time. Okay?
Sure.
And then secondly, I always write about their character. And I get a lot of feedback that my reference letters carry much, much weight. Time after time, students or more junior people get back and say, I so much appreciate your letter, the whatever that I was applying for. Maybe it's an award, maybe it's a faculty position or whatever. Say, my letter really strengthened their case because I write about them as a person, and I write about them in their professional capacity, whatever it is. Now, I have to come across as a very honest and objective and thoughtful evaluator. And so I need to be able to write in a realistic way. Okay, and if I don't know enough to write a letter of real substance, then I'm going to say, sorry, you don't want me. You want somebody who really knows you in a thorough way. Make sense?
I believe that many brothers want to ask more questions. So we will leave that discussion after the meeting.
Sure.
Also, we plan to have two brothers, Raymond Cao and Raymond Cao. Cao. But tonight we don't have time. Maybe you and she. So, ask Brother Tony to share.
Yeah. Oh, well, we got about 7 minutes left now, so I'll make it brief. I wish I had this kind of fellowship 20 years ago. Nobody ever helped me. I had to fight my way through. And I really did mean it, because I had to go through a lot of unfortunate experiences in the promotion tenure. I was in a very young college, and the dean and also the faculty were young, so they had a lot of issues related to the promotion tenure process. I think I'd like to make 2 points. One is, I've been in the church life. This may actually have been 40 years since I've been in the church life. Half of that was spent full-time or just working in a job, and the other half, 20 years, has been in the academy and working as a professor. But I think what concerns me, what troubles me the most about the challenges we have in the church life, because the bigger picture here is we're in the church life, right? Our goal in life isn't to be a professor, nor is it to be tenured. This is not our goal of our human life. But it's a necessary thing. If we're not going to do that, we have to do something for a living, right? So if the Lord somehow works within us and we have the desire to be on the campus so we can be useful to the Lord in terms of reaching out to students, all these things are great and they are necessary. And it, like Ken mentioned, like, unending stress and working around the clock. I'm a department head now. I was a dean. I have had a lot of administrative experiences over the years. I have my business manager. She, when I took over this position at UIC, somehow she worked out some agreement with the previous chair where she was available 24/7. In the evenings, on the weekends, during her holidays, and she was always available, but he let her work from home on Fridays. And I've let that go for the last couple of years, but I realized this is not what our department needs, because the faculty need to talk to her on Fridays because they have problems with grants. We actually had a faculty member who came to my office 2 weeks ago. His hair was on fire. He was very upset that he wasn't getting his summer salary through his NIH grants. Where was the business manager? She's home, or she's somewhere. Nobody knows where she is. He was very upset. She made several mistakes. So recently I had to say, look, what you need is you need not to work 24/7. You need to be here 5 days a week. And when you leave at 5, you need to leave your job behind, right? 8 to 5, and then that's it. I don't need you to be 24/7. I need you to be here 8 hours a day, 5 days a week for the faculty. But that's not our case. When they go home at 5, I'm there till 7 or 8 or after that, right? And I work pretty much every day on my stuff. So there is a lot of stress, and there's a lot. Besides department head, I also, as Ken knows, I still have to write grants, I have to publish, plus a mountain of administrative issues and problems, and if your enrollment's a problem, there's all these things. But what I thought about in the last couple days, I thought to myself, what am I going to say? What has come to me again and again, and it's been very much touched from the conference we had 2 weeks ago when Minoru Chen was here. We academics live in our mind. That's our realm. Our realm is in the mind. If you're in the emotion, you're not going to be a very good academic, okay? Because the emotion's too unstable. But the mind is where we live. But, you know, I've thought a lot about this in the last couple of days, this matter of the mind. If you look at the New Testament, how... it's because we live in this realm so much, how can we live in this realm but yet have our minds set on the things above? Right? The scripture tells us that we should not have our minds set on the earthly things, but rather on the things above. Setting the mind on the spirit, to set the mind on the spirit, the mingled spirit, is to set our mind on the things above. The mind is a big problem. And it's not a problem just to us, it's a problem to all the saints today. And actually, you can live, by and large, in the church life in your mind, totally in your soul, for many, many years. I mean, your vision may be kind of dim. I don't know. Some saints come to the meetings. Where are they? But we, if we want to be, it's not a matter of just being useful on the campus. As a brother in the church life or a sister in the church life, where do we live? Do we live in our mingled spirit? Is our mind set on the spirit? This is, I mean, I've been going over all these verses, even the matter of the Lord's mind, having the mind of Christ, right? We're supposed to have the mind of an academic, but the Lord wants us also to have the mind of Christ. You know, this is the challenge we have because we live in this realm. We're not working in a factory doing, you know, like factory work where you just, you know, move a part and do that all day. You don't even really have to use your mind. It's somewhat biomechanical. I mean, you're just doing something repetitively. We have to be very creative, very innovative. And actually, like, I think my IQ has actually increased since I got regenerated. The things I'm doing today are light years from where I was. I was a fine arts major. Totally different part of the brain is used, right? Totally different than what I am. I'm an empiricist now. I mean, I go out, I collect data, I do data analysis. You know, I have to be very innovative with the health technologies that I develop, which have to be grounded in empirical data. It's not just you build something, you have to base it on something, right? But so I'm doing stuff that I never would have dreamed I would have done 20 years ago when I first started in the academy. So anyways, I just have this burden that our mind, as we're using our mind so much at our job, is it being renewed? Is it really being renewed? I mean, we don't want our mind renewed so we can be creative and be more and get another grant. I mean, that's not the goal, the purpose of being renewed. I mean, that's a kind of a byproduct, maybe, right? The Lord gives us inspiration or he enlightens us to certain things and we do those things at our job. But really, the goal is that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would be Christ. And actually, I've been recently listening to a message on the matter of magnifying. Tomorrow I'll read it from the Life Studies on Philippians. How do we magnify Christ if our mind is not set on Christ? We don't have the mind of Christ. How can we magnify Christ at our jobs? Because we can't preach the gospel. You go ahead and preach the gospel to all your students and see how long you keep your job, especially if you're untenured. I mean, you won't last very long, okay? Sometimes I very carefully may share with a student every now and then, but very carefully, or with my colleagues. But the Lord wants us to live Christ at our jobs. And so this is higher than just being a professor. Although there's something very deep about this kind of life. I mean, how do we live a God-man living on the earth at our job? This is the challenge we have. So praise the Lord. If the Lord puts you on a campus, hallelujah, that's wonderful. But our goal, we realize, is even higher than that we could live wherever the Lord places us. We could have this kind of life. This is what consumes me. And as Livingstone knows, the Lord very much touched us during this conference. Today, a problem in the recovery is this matter of living in the mingled spirit. Do we live in our mingled spirit? The Lord charged me, burdened me recently, how much do I live in my mingled spirit with my colleagues? They don't know I'm living in my mingled spirit, but the Lord knows I'm living, if I'm living not in my mingled spirit. Do I, even the matter of having to say something strong, I had to recently talk to a staff person. She offends a lot of people. She's very rude to a lot of my faculty. And I've been hearing about this for 3 years. How long can I go without saying something about it, right? So eventually I had to not build up the courage. I said, Lord, how can I be Christ in talking to my staff member? How can I share with her? So I was very honest with her, but I had to be very meek, but very honest with her about it. But again, the Lord gives us these opportunities, especially when you get a position of authority in an academic environment. You realize what decisions you make affect a lot of people. I've had to let a lot of faculty go over the years, both at IU and also here. It's not pleasant. Because when you let a faculty member, you know they're married and they got two kids or three kids. So you're having a big impact, but that's a decision you have to make. How do I do that in Christ? I've lost many nights sleep over this, knowing that the next day I got to be with a faculty member who didn't survive the promotion and tenure process. That happened to me three times at IU, plus midterm, you know, third year review, they didn't survive. And I've had to do it here. It's not pleasant, especially when they get mad. You know, you have to really be in your spirit. Praise the Lord. We're not like unbelievers. We can be in our spirit. Right? We can live in our spirit. Praise the Lord. So it's encouraging. It's so good to be on the campus. Actually, when I started at the university, I started my freshman year in 1970. And my dream was always to be a university professor. But I didn't do it. I went through 9 years of the university. I got saved. And what happened? I couldn't get a job. I ended up working in industry. Then I went full time. And then everything turned around. And then the Lord, He designs everything. I've seen it. I've been struggling over things over the last 40 years. And the Lord said, no. I could just tell, you know, you wanted to do something or go somewhere or do something. The Lord just sovereignly arranged it. Then you find out when you look back, this was the best pathway. The Lord is so wise in His decisions. You realize He arranged everything. He says, our Heavenly Father, He knows exactly where we need to be, what we need to be doing. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
So brothers and sisters, we just need to enjoy Christ. Amen. Today again, I was listening to this message and Monero Chen was saying, brothers, we have a mingled spirit, but we need to switch on. The Lord, the Almighty God, can do so much, even perform miracles, but He can't make us turn to our spirit. We have to turn to our spirit. We have to switch on to get into our spirit. Praise the Lord. He can't do that for us. He wants our cooperation. So praise the Lord. Regardless of your situation, I know when I was not tenured, boy, I lost a lot of night's sleep, and I was not happy. But I didn't survive. Because it was a promotion tenure mess, and eventually I went to grievance. You know, they have grievance at the university, and I grieved, and I won my case. It was a circus, and I won my case, and 2 years later I became tenured. So I felt from the Lord, should I just be passive and let it happen, or should I fight for my survival? And I fought for my survival, and I got 10 years later, tenured 2 years later, and 2 years after that I became dean of the school. The Lord arranged everything. I didn't ask for this. The Lord just did it. And I tell you, the Lord is in control. We just have to be faithful to enjoy the Lord and love Him.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Lord Jesus.
Enjoy your spirit.
Hey.